Well, as I mentioned this morning, Psalm 112 and 111 are meant to be, as it were, twins in the book of Psalms. Because we see here in Psalm 112 that there is something at the heart of the believer in God that echoes the very character of the God we hope in. So this morning I noted that the righteous God is the ground of our hope. But now we see in Psalm 112, the righteous man is our pattern, that is, for godly living. But this raises a vitally important question, especially for those of you who are believers here tonight. How do you view yourself as a Christian? Do you view yourself as a sinner who does good occasionally, or do you view yourself as a saint who is growing in the practice of righteousness? I mention that because years ago when I began a study on the Psalms, I noted that many times in the Psalms, the psalmist refers to God's people as righteous. And where do our minds want to go, especially if we're believers, when we hear that kind of language? Perhaps we want to say, yes, I am a sinner, and I am counted righteous in Christ. And apart from the righteousness of Christ, I cannot be saved. But we need to say at the outset that unless we begin there, we haven't really begun at all. And if we do not begin there, we really lose the gospel. We must be redeemed by the free gift of God's righteousness in Christ. But most of the time in the Psalms, including this one before us, when the psalmist describes us as righteous, this is virtually a synonym for being godly. And when I would tell people this, you could almost see people squirming in the seats. I don't want to call myself a righteous person. And so I ask the question, really, how do we view ourselves as Christians? Do we view ourselves as not only being counted righteous in Christ, but being made righteous in practice by the Spirit's work in our hearts? And maybe a related question by way of introduction is, does it make a difference? I can't resist borrowing an illustration from a friend in introducing this psalm that I often use here when he said, let's say you have a young man who's tempted by internet pornography. Does it make a difference when he sits before the computer and he says to himself, well, I'm a sinner and I sin all the time and I'm just going to fall into sin anyway? Or if he sits there and says, I am righteous in Christ, and it is not fitting for me to do these things and live this way. Does it make a difference how you regard yourself as a Christian? Well, Psalm 112 tells us that it does. What we learn in Psalm 110 is basically this, that only those who are righteous will endure forever. Now, let me change the language a little bit so you understand what I'm saying. Only those who are godly in Christ will endure forever. Only those who are walking by the Spirit through faith in the Son of God who died for them and who love God because of it and in it and through it will endure forever. In the Old Testament language, the psalmist is saying about the godly man, woman, or child, his righteousness endures forever. Forever, because he reflects the character of God. So what we're going to look at here is that the godly person, the righteous man, woman, or child, will endure forever. And we see the character of this righteous person and why they endure forever in light of their attitude, their state, and their end. So in other words, what is their general outlook on life? What is your general outlook on life, your attitude towards all things in light of your relationship to God? What is your condition in life, your state? How do you actually relate to God, and how does God relate to you? And what is the end you're heading towards? And it is only the righteous person that is blessed in each of these areas. Now, I remind you, as I did this morning, that Psalms 111 and 112 give us the ABCs of the righteous God and the righteous man. And so as we come back to these acrostic psalms that begin with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, they are once again meditative. And so in light of the outline that I've given you in terms of attitude, state, and end, I'm going to do what I did this morning. The attitude will take us into verse 1. The state or condition will take us through the body of the psalm, and then the end or the outcome will take us to the last verse and to the conclusion of the psalm. But let's begin with the attitude. Notice what he says in the beginning of Psalm 112. Again, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Why ought we to praise the Lord? Because there are people who are in a blessed condition who can praise the Lord. And that is what the psalm is going to tell us about and explain to us. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. Now you can think of this verse like a banner flying over the entire text. And what it is doing in summary form is describing the believer's character. And when I say believer, of course, I'm assuming that the essence of the faith and obedience of the man who wrote the psalm here and yours and mine is essentially the same. This is before Christ, but we are responding to God's promises. We are responding to God's glory. We are listening to God's word. And we live in light of it. Now, the first thing he says is that the person is blessed. You might have heard the old adage when people refer to the so-called Beatitudes in Matthew's gospel. They've been paraphrased as the be happy attitudes. Well, that might sound memorable, but it's not a good way to convey the idea of the Beatitudes. In the Beatitudes, what the Lord is actually describing is the blessedness of a person rather than the happiness of a person. But what I want to set before you here is in verse 1 of Psalm 112, we actually have both. A person who is blessed and who is also happy in relation to the thing in which they're blessed. In other words, this person is blessed because they belong to God. This person is blessed because they worship God and know God, whose righteousness endures forever. But they're also happy while doing it. Because notice what he says, and you realize the difference. Maybe I should add this. You can be blessed and unhappy at times. Some of us know people that have endured great persecution for the sake of Christ. And a man or a woman can be blessed in prison because God is their God and Christ is their Savior. And the Spirit dwells in their hearts. And unhappy with the stripes on their back. They may bless God for them in one sense, but we can't act like stoic Christians as though the pain of life is really not pain. And as long as we just praise the Lord enough and do that through our trials, the trials really aren't trials anymore. Christ himself wept tears and cried out in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was blessed, but he despised the shame that he faced. The Bible says these things. And there's a difference then between blessedness and happiness. You can be very blessed in the midst of trials that threaten your happiness. But what the psalmist is getting at is there is one thing at least that should go through every experience of life in which you're happy as well as blessed. This is why I say the verse reveals our attitude. Because notice what he says. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. This is where we ended Psalm 111, isn't it? The commandments of God were a blessing and a benefit that God gave to his people to reveal himself to them and to direct the way in which they should go in relationship to him. And now the godly man and the godly woman and child is described here as blessed and happy that they have the commandments of God. They delight in the law of God, as Paul says, after the inner man. Now, we have to face reality when we think about these things, don't we? You ever had the experience in your life where with all of your heart, you love the law of God, you want to be like Christ, and as much as you strive and pray and read your Bible and labor, you seem to face the same problems over and over again. The anger continues to creep up. The sexual temptation confronts you again. The discontentment, the complaining. And all of the different areas in life in which we struggle with sin. And so what we need to understand is this person, this righteous man and woman and child, is blessed and happy in the commandments of God. And this really describes a quality of life rather than a quantity of obedience. Now understand what I'm saying. What I'm getting at is, as you're fighting against your sin, you really need to ask yourselves questions like these. Do I love Christ who first loved me? Am I laying hold of Christ who laid hold of me? And do I really hate this sin because it is offensive to God? Can I say in my heart of hearts that I greatly delight in his commandments, and it is the greatest grief of my soul that I don't delight in them more and practice them more fully? You realize what happens in sanctification is that when you fight against sin, sin fights back, doesn't it? The flesh lusts against the spirit lusts against the flesh. And so as we delight greatly in God's commandments, we need to keep our eye upon Christ ahead of us, much like the Israelites followed the ark through the wilderness. And we must continually lay hold of him, delighting in his law, delighting in his commandments, and trusting in him and believing that he will actually make us holy. It goes back to my beginning question. Does it matter how you view yourself? It does. Do you delight in the commandments of God? And delighting in the commandments of God, do you lay hold of Christ for all your worth and with all you have? And trust that though your obedience is imperfect, you will make progress. You see, it's really the issue of the delight of our hearts in the law of God, because we delight in the God of the law, that ought to drive our sanctification. This is what the author is driving us towards. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Well, then he describes this blessed state or this blessed condition. Why is this person actually blessed? What's so good about the life of a believer? Well, notice what the author says. And he lists many things. Rather than listing them for you as sub-points, I want to try to create an overall picture or impression as you view the landscape of the psalm. Notice where he begins. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. So why is the righteous man, woman, or child blessed of God? Why will they and they alone endure forever? Well, they endure forever because they're blessed and because they delight in God's commandments. But there are many effects that we see of these things that mark their state or condition. And the first thing is their posterity. Notice what he's saying. His offspring will be mighty in the land. You don't have to answer out loud, but there's really only one other place in the Old Testament where this language is used. You know where it is. It's actually in the book of Genesis, referring to Nimrod, who is a mighty hunter before the Lord. That's interesting because he actually wasn't part of the godly line. We could say he was an unbeliever. And now the Lord is using this language of this external blessing, this external prosperity, and applying it to his people. Isn't that an interesting thing? His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Now, there's something that goes on often in the scriptures that we need to take note of. Have you ever thought about the brevity of your life? Now, I ask that question assuming that almost everybody in this room will say yes. Perhaps with the exception of some of the very small children, life seems to be long to you and you can't seem to grow up fast enough. But one refrain that you always get from people, especially as we all grow older, is life goes by like a blur. It goes by quickly and quicker the longer we live. And we inevitably have to ask the question, don't we? What's the point? What comes next? Well, ultimately the answer is that if God is our Father, because Christ is our Savior, then all things, even the most mundane things we do in our work and families, are significant. Because we do them greatly delighting in God and His commandments, and we're blessed in doing them. But one thing I've always found interesting in the Psalms is that you get this recurring theme of the brevity of life, such as in Psalm 90, we pass away like a vapor, we pass away like nothing. And God endures from generation to generation. He is the everlasting God. But there's something else that endures. God's righteousness to children's children. God's faithfulness, in other words, to His people and their families. So in other words, there's something more than just the idea that God is your God, that Christ is your Savior, that the Spirit dwells in your heart. But as you pass from the scene, God's faithfulness continues and continues on among families. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. We'll see this theme again later. What's he saying? Well, the Lord will bless ordinarily the children of believers as well. As we walk in the Lord and greatly delight in His commandments, the Lord greatly delights to bless families. And that should encourage us greatly. Because as we struggle through our own sanctification, as we recognize that if God should mark our iniquities, there'd not only be enough to condemn us, but our children after us. Should we not reverse things and say, but the righteousness of our God endures forever, and as we walk before the Lord, love Him, and keep His commandments, we ought to have great hope that He tends to bless families. I've known people converted as adults who one person is converted, and then later on, a spouse is converted, and then a child, and then the child's spouse, and then the grandchildren, and then the Lord continues to work in the families. Now, I don't want to present to you a naive and rosy picture, as though as long as you're faithful to God, this is always going to be the case. But we ought to take great encouragement from the fact that part of the blessedness of our state as believers is that Christ is faithful to our souls and to the souls of our children after us. Now, children, I appeal to you directly. The word that I'm giving you tonight from Scripture is yours. Children, this is your inheritance. To delight greatly in the commandments of God, to have Him as your God, whose righteousness endures forever, that you and your righteousness might endure forever. And these are the riches that God has put at your fingertips. And so children, believe them and love them and delight in them and study them and listen to them all of your days. Posterity. But then he goes on. He not only speaks of posterity, but prosperity. Notice what he says in verse 3. Wealth and riches are in his house. And here's our key word. What's the theme of the two Psalms? His righteousness endures forever. Wealth and riches are in his house. His righteousness endures forever. And then we see this again in verse 9. Now, you know as well as I do, there are a lot of people out there that are basically saying God, above everything else, wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. And where is this most popular in the world? Where people are unhealthy, poor, and not prosperous. And they want something bigger. They want something better. They want something greater than what they have. And even in countries where that is not the case, and we have wealth at our fingertips, and even poor people in our land are wealthier than wealthy people in many places. People like this message. We want to be healthy. We want to be wealthy. We want to be prosperous. Well, remember the rule of the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. In other words, if you come to Christ and you come to the gospel because you want your life to be better and you want to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, you're not only in for a disappointment, but you've inverted the order of the kingdom. You cannot come to God for health, wealth, and prosperity when He tells you to come to Him for Christ. So in other words, unless you first seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then all these other things won't be added to you. What's the Lord saying? You have the freedom and the liberty, as well as the responsibility, to trust Me, to seek Me, to trust in My Son, and believe in Him wholeheartedly, that you might be saved in Him, and I will take care of everything else. Well, then when we come to passages like this, because of what I just said, sometimes we have a tendency, though, to blunt the force of the text. Wealth and riches are in His house, and His righteousness endures forever. Well, maybe I understand His righteousness endures forever because God recognizes Him, and God accepts Him and His works. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But wealth and prosperity. Well, let me just illustrate it this way. Is God giving a promise that His people will never suffer? Is He giving a promise that His people will never be poor? That His people will never struggle? Well, remember what the Scriptures say. No one can live godly in Christ Jesus without suffering persecution. Not all the time, not without intermission. But in general, in the course of life, as we follow Christ, if the world hated Him, the world will hate us. And we need to know what to expect. Jesus tells His people, the poor you will always have among you. Paul wrote extensively on how to care for the poor and the widows in their midst. In the book of Acts, offerings were taken up for the poor saints. And there's a tendency, I think, in light of all of that, to say, you know, when God really says wealth and riches will be in His house, this must be some sort of spiritual metaphor. Surely those health, wealth, and prosperity preachers are wrong, and Jesus and the apostles have said all these other things, and therefore all of these things just really can't apply to us. Let me illustrate this, and this will get at the heart of what I think the text is actually telling us. I was talking with a fellow minister years ago, and the question came up. How would you preach Ephesians 6, 1 and 2? And we just heard this recently in a sermon, so it might be fresh in your memory. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is the first commandment with promise, that you may live long on the earth. And my friend said, well, the way I would preach that is that we never have prosperity. We only have suffering in this life. And what God is really promising to the children of believers is that the earth is a type of heaven. And it's really heaven that we inherit, and all these blessings in heaven. And there's this complex eschatology in his words that tie to all of this. And my answer was, you really expect Paul to have Ephesians read to a congregation and the children hear that and understand all that? Well, how would you preach from Ephesians 6, 1 and 2? Well, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, and God will take care of you. You don't have to fret and worry about all these other things. You have the freedom to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, because God will give you everything else you need. And our catechism tells us that in the fifth commandment, God gives a promise of long life and prosperity to all such as keep this commandment, as far as it serves for God's glory and their good. So there are exceptions. But what does this mean? I think what it means is often, as God has blessed us in Jesus Christ, He provides for us abundantly in everything else as well, doesn't He? Maybe this resonates with us better in this context than it would if I was preaching this in South America or in many other places of the world. But can we not say that God has dealt well with us? Can we not say that he has provided for us in great abundance, that as we have sought Christ first, as we have trusted in him and loved him and delighted greatly in his commandments, he has given us everything we and our families need. And here we are. Wealth and riches are in our house as we speak. And we have this tendency to say, well, I'm not as wealthy as that person over there. I don't have everything I want, but is that what God has promised you? No. But he has promised you that in his covenant he'll give you your food. And he has promised you that he will bless you in body and soul. And what the psalmist is saying is part of the blessed state of the righteous man, woman, and child is that we commit these things to the Lord. And the Lord furnishes us with everything that we need. And his righteousness endures forever. Many of you in this room have Christian family members that go back perhaps for generations. And yet when you think about those kind of questions, how many generations of faithful, believing Christians have there been whose names you and I in this room don't know and will never know? I mean, this is great, the great problem of life. In some ways, the great problem of the whole book of Ecclesiastes, isn't it? What's the point? I labor hard, I get all this wealth, I get all these riches, and I die, and who knows what happens to it? Who comes next? He might be a fool, he might be wise, I don't know. And all of my labor is for nothing. So I give myself to a little bit of folly and a little bit of enjoyment and all of these other things that life has to offer without losing my hand and my wealth. And again, when you ask the question, what next? What next? What next? What next? You come up dry. You come up empty. And the bottom line of the book is fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of the man. Now you need to read this back here into this text, that he greatly delights in the fear of the Lord. A man or woman or child who greatly delights in the fear of the Lord counts it sufficient in some sense that God remembers. This is one of the marvelous things about being a believer. That apart from Christ, all of your righteous deeds and your best works are but filthy rags in his sight, and unworthy of recommending yourself to his favor. And if they recommend you to anything, they recommend further wrath upon you. Because you've not done them to the glory of God as you ought. You've not done them out of love to Christ. You've not done them in faith. You've not done them with a sincere heart and thought, word, and deed. And here, God comes and snatches you as a brand from the burning. He redeems your soul and washes you with Christ's blood. He places his spirit in your heart. And now you love him. Now you obey him. Now you follow him. And in the best of your works, you recognize the imperfections of your heart. The imperfect love for God. And this is where I began the sermon. How feeble we are, even at our best. I don't know whether this is true or not, but John Gerstner once said that he thought the best saint on his best day was at best 10% sanctified. I don't know if that's accurate or not. I think we ought to view ourselves as righteous in the Lord and making progress, shining from one degree of glory to another. But you realize that the Lord rewards the works of his unworthy people. He not only accepts your persons in Christ, he accepts your works. When you give a cup of cold water in his name, he counts it as done to himself. When you pray in secret, your Father rewards you openly. Imagine that the Father should worship you for your broken, distracted worship and your feeble begging. It's remarkable, isn't it? His righteousness will endure forever. Because as the Spirit dwells in our hearts and he shapes us in the image of Christ, God sees his own work and he's pleased with it. And so, we must be godly people. We ought to walk in righteousness. We ought to be holy as he is holy. And we ought to desire more holiness all the days of our lives. Because we greatly delight in the fear of the Lord. because God himself is our shield and exceeding great reward, because there is none that we desire in heaven and earth or otherwise besides him. And then in his grace, our righteousness endures forever. Well, the rest of the meditation really expands the themes we've already seen. Notice what he says next. Light dawns in the darkness for the righteous. The picture perhaps that comes to mind, and maybe your children will recognize this, is like the Israelites living in Egypt when God was bringing plagues. What happened when he brought darkness in the whole land? There was light in the land of Goshen. And now what the psalmist is saying is, this is what you are as a believer wherever you are. You are the light of the world, Christ says. Let your light shine before men. Well, that's the idea of light going outward. This is the idea of light coming to you, light going inward. God keeping you by causing the light of his countenance to shine upon you, his presence to go with you, his blessing to be upon you. And regardless of the darkness of the situation you find yourselves in, if God is your Father, Christ is your Savior, and the Spirit dwells in your heart as your sanctifier, then light dawns for you. And sometimes the greatest thing we need in the darkness and in the difficulties we face in life is to start believing promises like this one. We really need to ask ourselves that, don't we? Sometimes what we need is not for our circumstances to change, but for our minds and our hearts to be engaged in meditation and to exercise faith. What's actually true about me? God is present. God is with me. God's face shines upon me, and I will see Christ's face in glory and be like him. And light shines upon me in darkness. And then reflecting God, the righteous man, woman, child is gracious, merciful, and righteous. And then he adds in verse 5, it is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. Now think about it this way. God has been generous with your soul. Therefore, we are generous with everything. Generous with others, generous with our finances, generous with our time, generous with our affections, generous with everything we have. Now, there's a verse that comes later that parallels this that Paul quotes in 2 Corinthians to talk about giving. He says in verse 9, he's distributed freely, he's given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. And what does Paul do when he's coming to a church and saying, give for the work of the gospel, give for the ministering of the saints? He says, remember Christ, who though he was rich, he became poor for your sake, that you might become rich in him. And you see what he's saying by quoting Psalm 112 in the midst of that discussion? If the psalmist could write this and could be generous based on God's covenant love to his soul, how much more you? How much more you as a believer who see the fullness of the riches of God's grace, love, and favor and mercy in Christ? And he ends the whole discussion, blessed be God for his indescribable gift. And so we ought to be generous. We ought to look for opportunities to further the work of the gospel, to minister to those who are in need, as we exemplify the character of God. The righteousness of God comes out in the righteousness of saints in looking to the needy and being generous. And he conducts his affairs with justice. And then he says, notice verse 6 and 7, the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. We've already seen that. God remembers our names. Our names are written in heaven. This is better than casting out demons. This is better than possessing any gift or all wealth in the world, that your name is written in heaven. We will be remembered. The righteous will never be moved. He's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. In the providence of God, the first time I preached this psalm was right before the election. And lots of people are afraid, regardless of who wins the election. And now here we are on the other side. And we have the president we have. We have to face the situation we have in the nation, for good or ill. And there are other things that come in upon our minds. People often ask the question, what about the generations to come? And how will this affect my children? Is this a time to even have children? I've heard people say this all the time. What will happen to them? Because what are we thinking? Things are getting worse and worse. Persecution is going to get worse and worse. And we have all these fears, all these anxieties. They may be financial. They may be physical. But notice what the psalmist says. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid. I love the bluntness of the Hebrew language sometimes. And in Psalm 46, where we read and we'll know the verse, "Be still and know that I'm God," the Hebrew just says, "Stop striving. Stop it." That's basically the message. God is enthroned. God is king. Stop acting like he's not. And sometimes our answer in all of our fears and all of our anxieties, and we all have them, is to confront ourselves with our state before God. Are you not blessed? Do you not delight in the commandments of God and in the fear of the Lord? Has not God provided for you thus far? Has he not bestowed upon you Christ? And will he not with him give you all things freely? Again, this takes us back to the fact that perhaps we need to meditate more and to think more about what is true, and we need to believe. Do we fear? Are we afraid of bad news? Are our hearts firm? Are we trusting in the Lord? We apply this to the youngest child in the room. You know what it's like. The child starts having nightmares. And I always remember when some of our first children started having the nightmares, they'd always say, "Dad, you need to pray for us." And I finally reached a point where I said, "You know what? I'm glad you want me to pray, but I'm not going to pray. I want you to pray." Well, "Dad, our prayers aren't as good as yours." God hears you, and that calms us. No. The Lord is with you. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is the shade at your right hand. He is your protector, and his light shines upon you. You need to pray. Now, that's a childish example, but is it really that different from what all of us face? In all the fears we face in life, is not the Lord sovereign over all? His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks at triumph on his adversaries. His adversaries will fall. He won't. And we've already looked at verse 9. When it mentions his horn exalted, basically the horn was something that marked a powerful animal. And so when your horn is exalted, it means you'll be strong to endure what the Lord calls you to. The Lord doesn't give us grace to deal with imagined trials, but real ones. And what the psalmist is saying is, the righteous man, woman, and child is blessed and in a blessed state because God will exalt us in strength. Do we believe these things? And then finally, he takes us to our conclusion. Verses 9 and 10, the end. Or rather, verse 10. The wicked sees it, and he's angry. And he gnashes his teeth and melts away, and the desire of the wicked will perish. The saints in heaven, especially those who have suffered martyrdom and been killed for the sake of the Lord, you know what they're doing? They're praying imprecatory psalms. The people wonder, can we pray those things and read those things in the Old Testament and still use them today? Well, the saints in heaven think they can. How long, Lord? How long? Until you vindicate your own name and avenge our blood on our adversaries. Now we need to understand that this fits the character of the righteous person. We don't seek personal vengeance. We don't lash out at people in prayers because they've done something wrong to us. We look to the glory of God in whom we delight, and we want him to vindicate his name and his people. We pray for mercy on all. But we pray more fervently for the glory of God to be revealed and his people to be vindicated. And the wicked see God acting. See God blessing his people, and they're angry. And this may be one reason why persecution arises. Because God is with us. You realize a church is not persecuted unless it's doing something significant. A church is not persecuted unless God is blessing it. And the wicked gnash their teeth and melt away. And whatever they plan, whatever they plot, the psalmist says the desires of the wicked will perish. Now this brings us full circle, doesn't it? And it really brings us to the ultimate and final question we need to ask. What lies at the heart of our hearts? What do we truly desire in life? How do we regard ourselves? Are we those who delight greatly in God's commandments? Are we those who love and walk in the fear of the Lord, trusting in His mercies, following Him sincerely though imperfectly? Or are we those who are living for the wealth and the riches and everything else this world has to offer? I'm creating a divide here between two people in a very absolute sense. And we are either in one group or the other tonight. Are we in Christ or are we out of Christ? Do we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that all these things will be added to us? Or do we hope that all these other things will be added to us, and if we have time, the kingdom of God and His righteousness will fit in? This is the great divide. The desires of the wicked versus the desires of the righteous. If you were in Christ, my dear friend, the good news is that just as the righteousness of God endures forever, your righteousness will endure forever. And this is good news. And this is one of the best ways to respond to the Lord's Supper, which we've taken this morning. To go forth and to walk in the fear of the Lord, to delight in His commandments, to trust in our blessed state before Him, and to look to our safe and blessed end in Christ. But to the wicked, and this is where the psalm ends, and this is where all end. I don't usually like to end on a negative note, but the Bible does sometimes. If you are outside of these blessings, you will gnash your teeth. And your desires will perish. You'll be the man of Ecclesiastes without the hope that he expresses later. With nothing to show for anything. And I implore you, if you find yourself in this condition tonight, I plead with you by the mercies of God in Christ to listen, to hear, to repent, to obey, to believe. There's no reason why you would stand outside of these promises other than a rebellious heart that would pursue your own ways to the ways of God. The words of life and death are before you, my friends, because they're in the psalm. May we walk from these doors living as men, women, and children whose righteousness endures forever as we rest in this righteous God. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for Your kindness, Your love, Your generosity in giving us Your Son. We pray that we in turn may be kind and loving and generous to others. We ask, Lord, that we would reflect Your character. We ask Your forgiveness where we have failed to do so. We pray that You would enable us to press onward and upward in hope and to look to You in Your glorious promises as You fulfill Your covenant to us and to our children. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.